Over the coming weeks and months, I want us in these Lord's Day mornings to give our attention and study to this little epistle of Paul to his servant Titus. This is one of three books that are known as the pastoral epistles of Paul. The other two are 1st and 2nd Timothy. And they are known as the pastoral epistles of Paul because the apostle is writing to two young ministers. Two young ministers who have congregations that they must look after and care for. And Paul was writing to them to help them understand how they were to conduct themselves as ministers of the gospel. But also he was writing to these congregations to help them understand how they were to live and act as the people of God. Now, although this letter is addressed to Titus personally, its content initially concerning apostolic authority and the rebuke of sin and other subjects that it deals with leads us to understand that this was not just a letter that was meant for Titus. This letter was intended to be read to the church. This letter was intended to be expounded and explored by the church body as a whole, and thus it is profitable for us to study as a book over this time together. Now, as I said, I want us to study through this book over the coming weeks and months, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and word by word. But I want us as well this morning, before we do that, to remind ourselves of why we do this. Why do we do this way? Why is it the preferred method and way of this congregation and of this minister to preach through various books of the Bible, as I've said, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and word by word? Why have we already done this through Colossians, through Jonah, and also lastly through the book of Jude? Well, let me give you three reasons why we do this and why this ought to be the preferred method of preaching. First of all, because it means that we receive the full counsel of God. We receive the full counsel of God. We intend to go through every book. We intend to go through every chapter, every verse, every word, and that in turn then will give to us the full counsel of God. We will hear all of what God intends for us to hear. We will hear all of what God intends for us to know. We'll not just be picking one certain doctrine or one specific subject. It won't just be preaching upon the preacher's pet topic week after week after week. No, we will receive the full counsel of God. But also as well, it safeguards us from extremes. It balances the Christian. You look at any small sect of Christianity, you look at any obscure group within even Christianity or even with outside the realms of Christianity, what has happened? They major on the minors. They take certain selected verses or a selected thought of Scripture and they major on it. They make it the most prominent and important thing and distinctive about them as a church body. And we're all in danger of that. We're all in danger of having our own little pet subjects and topics and hobby horses. And the preacher is not beyond that either. And so it safeguards us from extremes because we are taking in the full counsel of the living God. But thirdly, it sanctifies us in every part. All of Scripture is being allowed to penetrate our hearts and our minds and sanctify us. All the Word is washing all the person as they sit under the complete and entire Word of God. And so I want us to start this year, even though last year was very disjointed with all the disruptions that we had, but I want us to start this year as we mean to go on working through this book and other books of the Bible as God will give us help. Now, notice the opening remarks here of the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, Paul, in really what is his introduction to this letter, sets forth, as he usually does, his apostolic authority and his apostolic calling. This, of course, would be beneficial to Titus because as a young minister, he would be establishing these congregations. He would be ordaining elders, etc. And it was good for him and for the congregations to know that he was conducting his ministry under the oversight and with apostolic authority behind him. And so Paul, as he begins his letter here, yes, he speaks in his usual manner about being an apostle, but notice what he first of all says. He identifies himself, he describes himself as the servant of God. Now I want to draw just some very brief things out about why Paul would say this. First of all, this description as the servant of God It reveals the claim that God had over Paul's life. It reveals the claim that God had over Paul's life. Notice that word servant. In the Greek, it is the Greek word doulos. It speaks about a bond slave, someone who belongs to and is completely at the disposal of their master or of their lord. Somebody that possesses no rights. Somebody that possesses no privileges. Somebody whose entire existence depends upon the service of another person. And Paul uses this word, and what he's saying is this: I am completely and entirely owned by God. I do whatever He commands. I have in many ways no will of my own, no desires of my own. I am completely at the disposal of my God. This attitude that Paul possessed really started immediately upon his conversion. You think back to Acts chapter 9, the verse number 6, when Paul was radically transformed there on the road to Damascus. What was really the first thing that he said? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Such was the sudden transformation within his heart, where he was going down this road to Damascus to do his own evil will, and now he's changed and transformed by the grace of God, and he wants to do God's will. Lord, what will you have me to do? And he's carrying on that idea. He's carrying on that desire. Lord, I am your servant. I am at your disposal. Now, this would have been unthinkable for a Roman citizen. Paul obviously was a Jew, but he possessed that Roman citizenship. And for a Roman citizen, a free man, to describe themselves as a bondservant, as a slave of someone else, for someone to voluntarily describe themselves and take that name and put that name upon them, would have been something that was unthinkable for the Roman citizen. And yet Paul realized that because of the work of Jesus Christ, he was bought with a price. Therefore, he had to glorify God with his life. He was no longer his own. He was completely and totally sold out for God. And he sets for us a very strong example here of how we are to live as Christians. We are to be completely and totally at the disposal of God. We are to be completely resigned over in our lives to whatever the Lord wills. Lord, I will work wherever you want me to work. Lord, I will labor in whatever you want me to labor in. Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. I am completely at your disposal. Notice as well, when Paul speaks about himself being as a servant here, he uses this, I believe, as a contrast to what he previously served. Paul says he is a servant of God. But if you look with me in chapter 3, in the verse number 3, notice Paul speaks about himself there. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. He speaks about his time prior to conversion, prior to that Damascus Road experience, and he said, I lived as a slave, it's the same root word, I lived as a slave to sin. In many ways, I had no control. In many ways, I was just completely owned. I was completely at the disposal of the depraved desires of my very nature and my very heart. And whatever sin I wanted, I got. Whatever I wanted to enjoy in terms of sinfulness and vice, that I did. And Paul, I believe, is using this word that he is a servant of God to contrast what he is now compared to what he was. See, my friend, all of us before our conversion were slaves to sin. We all went about and lived according to the way that we wanted to do, according to our own desires, even if they were upright desires, or we would say morally, in the appearance of being upright. Yet we were still serving ourselves. We weren't living for God. We weren't giving ourselves for Him. We weren't doing it really and rightly for Him. And Paul is saying, although I once was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave, I'm a servant to God and to righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. You might wonder this morning, well, how do I know who I'm serving? How do I know if I'm still a slave to sin? How do I know if I'm a servant of God or not? Let me ask you, who do you love? Who do you love? The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. So which do you love more? Do you love God more? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more? Do you love him in such a way that he completely owns you and that you're completely at his disposal? Or is there still a love for sin? Is there still a desire within your heart to give yourself to wicked vices and to wicked sins? You can't serve two masters. Either you love God or you hate God. Either you love your sin or you hate your sin. You can't have it both. But also it shows now the character that he possessed. Whatever cultural or national pride the Apostle Paul had possessed, it had been replaced by a spirit of humility. He was not ashamed to say that he was a servant of God. He was not ashamed to say that he was completely giving himself to God and he was completely at the command and control of his Heavenly Father. He wasn't ashamed to say that. And it ought not to be a shame for any Christian to say, I am a servant of the Most High God. I do whatever God wills for me. I go wherever he wants me to go. I do whatever he wants me to do. I conform myself to this book because I am his servant and he is my master. Well, the world would mock, and it does mock, at such an idea. And yet the gospel has so penetrated the heart of the believer that it humbles them, and with humility they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not boast of their position. Paul did not even boast here of his authority as an apostle, but rather he firstly identifies himself here as simply the servant of God. And everything that he would consequently do in his ministerial duties, and that's what we'll come to see, Paul's ministerial duties, and everything that he would do, he was doing it because he was a servant of God, sold out to the Most High God. Now, having identified himself as God's servant and placed himself at God's disposal, Paul was now going to outline three specific ministerial duties that were given to him as the servant of God. All of us are called to serve, and all of us are called to serve in different ways. And Paul was given a unique calling as an apostle, as a preacher, and as a father. Paul the apostle, Paul the preacher, and Paul the father. Look with me here in the verse number 1 and verse number 2. Look at his first ministerial duty. Paul the apostle. It says there, Paul a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now the apostles were a specific group of men appointed by Jesus Christ to a very peculiar office. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and the verse number 13, you find the names here of the 12 apostles. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, and there abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. There is only 11 apostles. We know that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an imposter throughout even his ministry and throughout his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, he committed suicide and died. And so for the establishment of the church, there needed to be these 12 apostles. And so the Lord chose Matthias then in the verse number 26 of Acts chapter 1, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so here we have the 12 original apostles. Those 11 in verse 13, and Matthias brought in the verse number 26. And these 12 apostles were prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were specifically chosen out by him for a very specific task. And if you don't understand that, then you will not understand the book of Acts. And if you don't understand that, it will lead you into grievous errors and into bypath meadows in terms of doctrine. These were a unique group of men who were prepared uniquely by the Lord Jesus Christ for a very specific, unique office. They had been with Christ throughout his earthly ministry. They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and their purpose was to help this fledgling New Testament church. After the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, they were to help the church in its establishment when the church was still in its infancy. Just as a child needs that hand from a parent to help them along with their first steps, to help them find their feet. So the church needed these men in its infancy to find its feet, to get established, and then to take the gospel into the farthest parts of the world. Now we read together in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now whenever you're building a building, the first part of that building is you lay the foundation. And after you have laid the foundation, you progress beyond the foundation. I'm still thinking in terms of how we do it back home, but you begin to lay the bricks, you begin to lay the mortar, you begin to lay the wood or whatever it is, and you build up that structure. But you don't build up one wall or one part of it, then say, well, I'm going to lay another foundation. That's not the way it works. There is the foundation, and then the building progresses beyond the foundation. And once the foundation is laid and laid properly, there is no need for the foundation again as you keep building up. And this is how we're to understand the apostolic office that these men, these 12, 13 men with the Apostle Paul, we'll speak of that in a moment, this unique office that they possessed. It was a unique office for specific men, for a specific time and need within the church. As the church was growing, as the church was being established, as elders were being put in different churches, such as here in Crete where Titus was ministering, it needed these apostles to hold the hand of the infant church to guide it and to lead it. The apostles also had a unique power. They had the unique power of performing miracles, speaking in tongues and so on. Those who were in close connection with apostles also were given that same power in certain circumstances. And these men helped the formation of the church. And this is what Paul was called to do as well. Although Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians as an apostle that was born out of due time, he wasn't made an apostle the same way that the other men were. And oftentimes that's why Paul, in his letters to the various churches, defends his apostolic authority. Because even in the early church, there was doubts over whether Paul was truly an apostle. And Paul is defending it time and time again that yes, by the hand of Jesus Christ, he was made an apostle because he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus. And so Paul, his duty, his mission was to help the church in its infancy. But what was his duties as an apostle? Well, Paul here in Titus chapter 1, he outlines for us three duties that he had and three responsibilities that he had as an apostle. Notice, first of all, the first responsibility was the salvation of God's elect. The second responsibility was the sanctification of the elect. And the third responsibility was the security of the elect. And notice it says there, first of all, that he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For this purpose, that the elect, God's chosen people, might come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be born again, that they might be drawn in from all the four corners of the world. Beginning here in the book of Acts, when the gospel explosion happened and the Great Commission was being filled and God was gathering, as it says in Revelation and in the book of Matthew, his elect in from all the four corners of the world. This is what Paul is talking about. The elect coming to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice with me that word elect. It is the Greek word electos. And it simply means to be chosen out, to be selected, to be chosen by God. And the Bible reveals for us very clearly that there is a group of people, God's elect, those that are called and chosen by God and brought to him, that make up the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice as we read through Scripture, we see together in the book of Ephesians, the first thing about these elect people, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that the elect are chosen by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. According as he, that is the Father, hath chosen us in him, or elected us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are chosen by the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ for his inheritance, for his glory, not because of anything in us, but we have been chosen because of the love of God toward us. Because God looked upon us and God loved us and he chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also these elect are also called. Read together the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in the verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow. And that word foreknow, it speaks about a knowing in the sense of loving. He knew these people because he loved these people. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, or he chose to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now what is that call? That is that effectual call of salvation. That is the call that is given out by the gospel preacher, that is taken by the Holy Spirit, that calls the individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ said, come to me. Jesus Christ said, follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow after me. Time and time again, we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, called to salvation. But the elect are also kept by his grace. They are kept by his grace. In Jude chapter 24, it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The elect are chosen, they are called, and they are kept. And Paul is saying that his primary duty as an apostle was in the delivery, was in the spreading, was in the putting forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the elect might come to faith, that they might come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as that gospel call was given out, and that exhortation is given, what was that exhortation? Repent and believe the gospel. And that has not changed ever since the Apostle Paul, or even before that. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe in order to come to him. You must follow him. You must take up your cross. And this is what Paul was called to do. He was brought in to be an apostle for the salvation of the elect. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. Paul preached in various places, and Paul either had revival or he had a riot. It was either one of the two. But time and time again, there was revival. There was a breath of God. And church after church after church was established. And God's people, God's elect, chosen from the foundation of the world, were being gathered in through the preaching of the apostle. But notice as well, notice he was an apostle for the sanctification of the elect. It says, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, that they would come to receive the truth of God, and in receiving the truth of God, this would produce godliness and holiness and righteousness in their lives. And whenever it speaks about the truth of God there, I believe it's speaking about the gospel, another term for the gospel. John 17, verse 17, it says, thy word is truth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that the gospel is the word of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so I believe this is gospel language. The gospel is the truth of God. And so they received the gospel, they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what effect did that have on them? Yes, it saved them, it brought them to faith, but it also as well sanctified them. And it produced godliness and holiness in their life. The gospel always leads to godliness. If someone professes to have received the gospel, if someone professes to have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone professes to have been born again by the Spirit, and yet they continually and habitually and happily live in sin, they're a liar or they're deceived. The gospel always produces holiness. Because the gospel works in the heart of man. It brings them up and it changes their heart. It inclines them from being a servant to sin to being a servant for God. It inclines them to righteousness and it changes their desires. It changes their temperament. It changes their behavior. It changes their attitude. The gospel changes from the inside to the outside. My friend, have you been changed by the gospel? Not asking you to just believe. Is there I'm not asking, is there a mere mental assent to the tenets of the gospel? I'm asking, has the gospel changed you? Can you say, from the moment that I was saved, I was born again, and I embraced this gospel, my life changed. And I was no longer a slave to sin or a slave to unrighteousness, but I was now a servant of God. Was there that change? The gospel always produces holiness of life. And Paul was not writing this just to fill up an introductory space. Paul was laying this up because he was going to have to deliver some very hard truths to the Cretans. Now, Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. I thought about this last night. Titus got to go to a beautiful Greek island, really, really warm, and I get to come here in minus 20. I'm a little bit jealous. But Titus was sent to minister in Crete. And the people of that island, they were known as the Cretans. They were filled with sin. And even the Christians, these were new believers being brought out of pagan superstitious worship. They were still growing and maturing in their faith. And as they embraced the gospel, there were many things that they had to forsake. As the gospel began to penetrate their heart and change their life, there were many sins that they had to do away with. And Paul was laying this up because there were many hard truths that he was going to have to say to them. He was going to rebuke them for their sin. He was going to call them out of wickedness. And so this is why Paul is saying he was made an apostle for the sanctification of God's elect. But also he was an apostle. He was an apostle to bring about and for the elect to know their security, for the security of God's elect. Now, Paul could not save them, but he was the means whereby God sent him out to preach his word that the elect might be drawn in. Paul could not sanctify them in and of himself. He was only to point them to the truth of God's word, that they might receive the truth and let the truth of God change them. And Paul could not give them any hope. Paul could not give them any sense of security, but they had security. And Paul could point them to this truth, that there was a God in heaven who had promised eternal life to them from before the very foundation of the world. And this was a God that cannot lie. And because God had promised this, and because God could not lie, then this is the hope of the elect. They would receive eternal life. Now, we receive eternal life in part from the moment that we are saved. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. But there is a sense in which when we enter into that heavenly state, that we enter into the fullness of that eternal life. And we receive in its fullness all that eternal life promises us. Notice what it says, on the account of this hope. On the account of the hope of eternal life. They are going to be sanctified. They're going to follow after godliness because they know that waiting for them in heaven is that reward. Paul speaks here and he says, on the account of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised from before the world began. Now, how are we to understand this promise? Who was this promise to? We believe this promise was salvation, was sanctification, was this security of eternal life. Who was it promised to? Well, it couldn't have been us. Because we weren't there before the foundation of the world. But I believe it's speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were chosen for salvation, we were chosen in Christ, in Him. And we were chosen in Him and for Him because He was our head, He was our representative. As the first Adam had failed, so the second Adam would come and be that representative to represent us before God, to secure for us eternal salvation. And so this promise was not given directly to us, but it was given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the head and representative of His elect. And the promise was to them that they would receive eternal life at His expense and at His cost. And what secures this truth? What secures us in the knowledge and in the hope that we have eternal life? And let's remember, whenever the Scripture uses the idea of hope, it's not speaking about hope the way that we culturally use it today. Hope today is a very vain thing. We say we hope for better weather tomorrow, but we say it in such a way that we know it's not going to be better weather tomorrow. This is not a vain hope. This is a confident hope. This is a hope that is complete and totally confident because knows and it sees what's coming. God has promised this. And if God has promised it, we will receive it. And that is why we hope. But notice what he says. The reason why we have this hope is because God cannot lie. What a wonderful truth that God will never lie to you. God will never lie to you. Perhaps you've been lied to in your life before. Perhaps you've been really hurt and you carry even that baggage to this day of somebody who has lied to you, and you still feel that hurt and that grief and that grievance within your heart. And yet we have a God that never lies. Why does God never lie? I thought about this last night. God cannot lie because of his omnipotence. He cannot lie because he is all-powerful. Lying is a sign of weakness. And lying often is done out of a sense of weakness. You don't want to own up to the truth. You want to skirt around perhaps something that you were meant to do and you didn't do, and that weakness on your part you want to cover, and so you tell that lie. But God is all-powerful. He has no need to lie. There's never a moment within God's existence where he needs to lie. There's no weakness in God. But also as well, God cannot lie because of his omniscience. God knows all things, therefore he does not need to lie. And oftentimes, perhaps when we're asked a question, we don't know the answer to it, but we feel that shame, that sense of, I don't want to get this wrong, and so we tell the lie, it just comes out of us. It shouldn't, but sometimes it does. Never has to happen with God, for he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. But God cannot lie because he is also holy. Not just in the sense that he is not able to lie, but God cannot lie. Because God is incapable of doing anything that contradicts his nature. And a holy God can never sin and never lie. My friend, what is your security this morning? It's not in your works. It's not in your works. What is your hope and security of eternal life to come in glory? It's not on the fact that you made the promise. It's the fact that the God who never lies promised eternal life to you. And that is why you are safe. That is why you are secure. And that is why you can never be removed from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has promised to keep. He has promised to preserve. He has promised to protect. What did he say in John chapter 10, verse number 27? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What will separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. My friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning to be your Savior, and you have been saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you've been brought into his kingdom, into the body that is the church, my friend, you're being sanctified by his Spirit. You can see the work of the gospel of truth in your life. My friend, then there is that hope that God will keep and God will preserve you. But notice with me thirdly. Notice with me thirdly. We see here Paul, the preacher. Another ministry, or the second ministerial duty that Paul was given in his life, was to be the preacher. In Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 3, it says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed or entrusted unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." God had picked Paul to be an apostle. And what was the primary duty of that apostle? To preach, to teach, to build up the church in its youth and in its infancy in the doctrine of the Word of God. And that's why you see in Acts chapter 2, as soon as there was that mass awakening on the day of Pentecost and over 3,000 Christians were brought into the church, what was their bread and butter? Their apostles' doctrine. They sat under his word. They received his word. And through the means of preaching, God built and established his church. And even to this day, through the means of preaching, God builds up and God establishes his church. This preaching, it says, but hath in due times, in God's appointed times, he manifested, he revealed his word. Now, some commentators would say that the term word here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Scripture where it says, our hands have handled the word of life, speaking about Jesus Christ as the word, John chapter 1. Others would say that this is simply God's word, his revelation. Whatever way you want to take it, it's saying essentially the same thing, that through preaching, God reveals divine truth. And preaching is the primary means and way that we receive divine truth. I was talking to a brother this week. I'll not name him. But he said something that came into my mind again when I was thinking about this. He said, you know, out of everything that we have, like podcasts and so on, he says, I have learnt the most through preaching. I have learnt the most when I have sat and I have listened to somebody open up the Bible and explained and expound the Word of God. And my friend, there can be no substitute for the preaching ministry of the Word of God. And that is why in this church, we unashamedly say that the center point of our worship service is the preaching of the Word of God. That is why in every meeting, in everything we do, even when we gather those little babies who don't understand what we're saying around on that Tuesday morning, God willing to come, the Word's going to be opened. Because the central lifeblood of the church is the living Word of God. This is how we're built up. Do you know why the church is so weak today? It's because there's so little preaching. And it's because it's preaching in a sense, and it's not wrong to pick different verses. I've done that now for a couple of months and so on. It's not wrong to do that, but there's so little preaching with so little depth. So little time spent to expound the Word of God. And it's just the same topics all the time. Marriage, money, employment. It's the same cycle, really. You look at any ministry in town here. I don't want to name any churches. It's the same thing. Those pet topics, those pet subjects. My friend, that starves the church. Why is the church so weak today? Why was the church so unprepared for the events that unfolded this past 2 years? Because there was so little time spent sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. Now, preaching must be done in God's way. God has ordained the method, but God has also ordained the way that we are to preach. Not all preaching is actually preaching. What does it mean here whenever he says preaching? Well, whenever Paul uses the word preaching here, he's using the Greek word in the New Testament, kerusso. It speaks about a herald. It speaks about somebody standing up, grabbing the attention of those around them, and heralding out, proclaiming with a loud voice the Word of God. Preaching is not simply sharing. Preaching is not simply a little talk. Preaching is not just having a little time where you sit around and everybody shares their opinion. No. Preaching is whenever God's ordained man takes God's revealed word and he stands up in front of that congregation and he heralds out the word. He explains it. He expounds it. He declares what God wants the congregation to know. And what is biblical preaching? As I've said, not all preaching is preaching. Much preaching today is nothing more than a spiritual TED talk. That's really what it is. That's what it comes down to. But what is biblical preaching? If you're going about, what should you look for to determine if something is actually biblical preaching? Let me give you three things. First of all, it is to be expository. It is to be expository. Now, some people understand that word expository in a narrow sense as you're only an expository preacher if you do what we're doing this morning, you know, taking verse number 1 of chapter 1 and going to the end of the book. Yes, that is expository preaching, but it's not the full meaning of that word. Expository preaching is when the preacher tells you what the Bible says. That's all it is. He's telling you what the Bible says. He's not taking a load of self-help guru quotes and putting them together in a little sermon and, you know, getting it articulated in 3 points and so on. No, he's opening up the Bible and he's saying, this is what God has said. This is what the Bible is speaking about. It's expository. But preaching also is evangelical. Preaching ought to be gospel-centered in the sense that it calls sinners to repentance, that it's calling people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why nearly every Sunday you will hear me preaching the gospel at some part in the message or else the entire message to this congregation. That's why there is that call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel is to be at the very center of every sermon. It's to be evangelical. It's also to be energetic. Energetic. The word preaching itself that Paul uses here, it's not speaking about somebody standing up with a dull, boring, dead demeanor and delivering something that is dry as turkey a month after Christmas. That's not what it's meant to be. And suppose I'm preaching here more about, if I could bring in two kinds of churches that do this, in one sense you have the Anglican churches, and another way you have the Reformed churches. It's just dead. It's lifeless. It's meaningless. That's not what preaching ought to be. Paul didn't stand up in Philippi and preach, or in Athens and preach and say, excuse me, could I get your attention, please? No, he stood up and he began to herald. That's what the word here means. He began to shout and to cry aloud. And he did it with great energy, and he did it with great boldness, because the people saw him, and they recognized him, and he expounded the word of God. That was something that was amazing to me whenever I preached through the book of Acts down in Williams Lake, and I preached through Acts chapter 2, and I preached about Peter's sermon, and how Peter preached that sermon. And you know what it was? It was filled with Bible. Just verse after verse after verse. What's he doing? He's saying, in the book of Isaiah, it says this, and this is how Jesus Christ fulfilled that. In this part of the Bible, in the book of the Psalms, it says this, and this is how Jesus Christ fulfilled that. What was he doing? He was explaining, he was expounding the word. My friend, as you listen to preaching, and there's many ways, and I'm sure you do listen to sermons throughout the week, make sure you're listening to preaching that is expository, that is evangelical, that is energetic, and where the man seeks to present to you what the Bible actually says. This is the last thing, and with this we'll close. Notice with me, finally, we see here Paul the Father. Paul, in his ministerial duties, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was called and commissioned by God, by the commandment of God as Savior, to be a preacher of the word. But he was also called to be a father. See that as part of his ministerial duty in verse number 4, where it says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Now, he's not speaking here that he is his biological father. This is a spiritual relationship that they have. But it shows you how Paul thought of Titus, and how Paul considered himself to Titus. As an apostle over the church, he was like a father to the church. He was there to lead and to guide and to hold the hand of the church in its infancy. And Titus had an unbelievable task. He was left on an island, though a beautiful island, he was left on an island, in many ways, by himself, with a load of Christians that had just been converted out of paganism. And Paul says, I'm leaving you here to establish the church. And Titus was not an old man. We reckon that he may have been just in his 20s. And here he has the care of all these new Christians, and it's his responsibility to establish these churches. What a responsibility. And Paul realizes that. And Paul positions himself as a father does to a son to help Titus in this task, to help him in his ministry. Paul does it as well, not just out of abundance of care. He wants to help Titus in doing this, but he also does it out of concern. He knows what Titus is going to face. Here is an older man, beaten several times, shipwrecked a number of times and so on, stoned, flogged, so on. He looks at this young man entering into the ministry and he's like, this is a lot for you. I know what you're going to have to face. I know what you're going to have to go through. And out of an abundance of care, he says, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. And here we see the care, the concern, the relationship that Paul had. There's a verse in Scripture that comes to my mind where Paul speaks about how he had in him the care of the churches. And this was part and parcel of the responsibility that he had as an apostle. He was responsible to care for the churches, to oversee. And in a time of great spiritual apostasy within the church, in a time of great persecution that would come under Nero in AD 64 to the church, Paul is just expressing his heart here to Titus. He's his son in the faith. And he wants him to be blessed with grace, mercy, and peace. He's not saying, Titus, I want you to avoid all the persecution. Titus, I want you to avoid all the suffering. Titus, I want you to avoid all the hardship. He says, no, Titus, you're going to go through all of that and a whole lot more. And I just want you to have grace. And I want you to know God's mercy. And I want you to know God's peace. I think that's a prayer we should take for our ministers, for our missionaries, for our elders. Not praying specifically, you know, oh Lord, that they wouldn't suffer this or suffer that, but that we would pray how God wants us to pray. Lord, may they know grace. Lord, may they know mercy. May they know peace coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, in conclusion, there's one final thing that strikes me here about Paul's ministerial duties, and that is that it was all of God and all for God. Paul lived and breathed in the service of his God. He was a servant of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commanded by God, his Savior, to preach his word. And to Titus, his own son, he wanted that grace and mercy to come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was consumed with God and in the service of God. And although, my friend, God will not call you to be an apostle, that apostolic office has come to a close. The need for the apostles ceased within their lifetime as the church and elders were established and as the church doctrinally began to grow in its faith and in its knowledge, that the need for the one to hold the hand of the infant church began to fade. And that's why whenever James, the apostle, died in the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 12, he wasn't replaced. And neither were any other of the apostles. And that's why today we reject those who say that they are such and such an apostle or apostle such and such. No, this was a unique office for a unique period of time that ceased within the very book of Acts itself, within the lifetime of the New Testament writers. And so Paul and his ministry, we won't be called to be an apostle. You may not even be called to be a preacher. You might, although we'll come to see this, the responsibility that the aged man and the older woman have to lead those that are young, but you might not really have that sense of being a father over a church. But you are called to be a servant. You are called to serve in one manner or another. And may your prayer be this morning, as we come to the communion table, as we think about the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for us on our behalf, may our response to the communion feast be this morning, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Lord, you have died for me. Lord, I will live my entire life for you.